Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds."
Good morning, everyone, and welcome. There's a nice balance today. We have the very young, the expectant, the middle-aged, and the old. Precisely the kind of people Jesus cares about, each and every one of us. Just a quick question. Dennis, are the slides in there? Okay, perfect. Okay, so if you can look over my shoulder today, this is a continuation for last week for those that were with us, but those who are not, I'll give a quick recap. We looked at friendship with Jesus last week together. He is the best friend of anyone, the best friend of each and every one of us. And today we're going to take a different twist. Still, the concept of friendship is present, but we're going to now look at what it means to have friendship with the world. And this is sort of the point I want to stress. In our scripture reading today, Jesus makes a sort of odd statement. From the time of John until now, John's still alive when he preaches this. There is violence in the kingdom of heaven. Really, when you think of friendship with the world, it produces violence, particularly in Christendom. Well, what do I mean by that? Around us, we hate the violence of the world. God is peaceful and tranquil to us. God is a God of order. He is not one of chaos. But we see violence in the world. That violence is because the world hates itself when you think of it. The world hates the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I sort of made this fun newspaper, if you will, and I want to look at the life of John today with you. I want to look at the life of John because he has a wonderful life with a tragic end, but he always has hope. And I'll read from the newspaper. It might be hard to see. I tried to pick a big enough font. But on the left-hand side, there is a prison found in the hills of today, Jordan. This is the Macarius complex or citadel. In fact, it was a very important military outpost, and it was destroyed and rebuilt. And by the time we see John the Baptist preaching that Christ would come, it's rebuilt again, and Herod has control of it. Well, one of the Herods. There's a lot of Herods. So a local hill country resident was thrown in prison for incitement of the Tetrarch Herod and his wife Herodias, according to local officials in Perea, the gospel press has learned. Perea is a Roman colony east of the Dead Sea. A spokesman for Herod Antipas said John's popularity had grown so much so quickly that his detainment was for the prevention of possible acts of sedition against Perean officials. Herod himself declined to comment due to military officials in town on official business. But the disciples of John say that it is not the case, and they were in contact with John daily. John is really taking it hard. He spoke out against the Tetrarch for an illicit second marriage. John is a simple man with many disciples, where we are all following Yahweh, looking for his promised Messiah. You see, it is the month of Nisan, and the Passover is near. We've been dispatched to find Yeshua, and his followers confirm if he is the expected one. We hope that he will come soon and deliver us from these occupiers. I thought that was kind of a neat way to look at what's going on here. When you look at the account of John in prison, he's there for about 2 years before he's beheaded. So, violence in Christendom. You know, I met up with Kyle this morning and he said, which definition of kingdom are you using? And boy, there are a lot. I chose Christendom because of the outreach of Christ and ultimately his kingdom. I have here a coin of Herod Antipas. He was quite a wicked, lazy man, if you will. He was quite the tyrant. But I want to look at why this is important for you. Our journey today is to give you the idea that even with violence in Christendom, right? Even with violence before the God of heaven, there still is hope, and it's always Christ. And here's one thing I want you to think of as we go through this together this morning. Only the one whom the violence of devotion, that is, they are so devoted to, can match and defeat the violence of persecution, then they are the one who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to think of John, and we're going to look at his upbringing, we're going to look at his life, and we're going to look at the end of his life. He was so determined to follow God that even in his last days of despair, he needed certainty, and he needed certainty of truth. Our scripture reading today is kind of interesting. Jesus has just started sort of always speaking, if you will. If you look in your text, if it is highlighted red, which I think is a nice feature, Jesus is almost exclusively speaking now. And this is important because he is going to explain to us what his true purpose, what God was. The very understanding that we have of Jesus for why he did what he did, why he was the example he was, and why he obeyed the Father in the way that he did. You have to look at John's question, and we'll look at it today. Jesus is going to speak precisely and tell us why. And what's interesting here is this is a beautiful story of John. It ends tragically. We know he loses his head. But this beautiful story is in the forefront of Jesus' mind. You see, John doesn't know what's going to happen to him. John does not know he's waiting for death. Jesus does. And for some of you in your Bible, if you like the King James or the New King James Version, go and show again or go and report again if you have a New American Standard or maybe New International or a newer translation. The word again is missing, and that's important. Jesus says, go and remind him again, this is what I do. Jesus is not doing that because John was careless. Jesus knew John was suffering. In America, we have this concept of free spirit, a free-spirited person, right? Carefree, maybe they're upbeat, happy-go-lucky, they kind of do what they want. They're not obnoxious, right? This is John. John's a desert dweller, right? call him a rural American. He doesn't like the big cities. Maybe it gives him anxiety. And now he's thrown in this dark dungeon. There's no way out for him. And unfortunately, he's awaiting death. And so one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture has a certain air of darkness to it. And evil shows up and starts to maul at it. And we're going to take a look at that together. So in our Scripture reading today, we have this aspect of Jesus and how he speaks all the time, right? I had mentioned that earlier. This is the start of Jesus continuously speaking. And this is important. God wants us to know exactly what our Lord expects, because he wants us to know what he himself, that is the Father in heaven, expects. And so Jesus starts speaking in accents. Now, if you were to ask me an accent, you might say, well, you might have a Russian accent, or maybe you're from Deutschland, right? That's a common take on it. But there's a little bit more. You see, an accent is an emphasis on the way a word or phrase is delivered. We common will take it like maybe if somebody is from Mexico, they will have a sort of a Spanish take on certain words. But Jesus speaking here is actually emphasizing certain aspects through what is being said. And when you look at all of chapter 11, and just take a look if you kind of want to follow along, Jesus has the accent of confidence, admiration, a sorrowful rebuke, a heartbroken condemnation of his own, right? There's condemnation there when you read it. He has this accent of authority, and finally, an accent of compassion. But right in the middle is sort of the basis for our scripture today. Look at verses 12 through 15. And this is important because this odd statement comes out of nowhere. Brett had read for us, and thank you, Brett. Jesus has just finished giving instructions for service to his 12 disciples. And he's actually going to leave them for a month. He's going to leave them for a month in order to go and do the will of the Father. And where does he go? Well, he goes to the cities of the disciples. He finishes telling them, look, this is what you must do for dedicated service to God in heaven. And then he goes and does it for them. He goes right to their cities, right to their towns, their villages, places they were intimately familiar with. They know people. People know them. Jesus goes right there and begins to preach. And as he separates himself, just for a short time, from his disciples, you have to imagine what else is going on here. John has his disciples preaching, still preparing the way. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Up until this point, Jesus is quite reserved and quite private. There are some that know. There are some important interactions for those who do know who he is. But he's about to open up publicly his ministry. And it had to happen this way. Isaiah 61, this is where you see the prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Now I have on the slide behind me an ascetic. It's a word we don't often use, but it'll be familiar with us. John was an ascetic. He restricted himself from a lot of social things. He wasn't opposed to social things. He would not drink. He would not dance. He would not partake in social events. Remember, he's a desert dweller. We're given descriptions of him that he wears a sash of camel hair and he eats locusts with honey. I mean, locusts kind of creep me out. I don't know if I could do that, but that was his diet. That gave him his protein and his carbohydrates. But Jesus is a little bit different. Jesus is quite social in comparison, and Brett read for us exactly that. We'll take a look in a moment. But Christ immediately gets to work on his divine mission. But it's not until his own blood, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, if you will, had first gone out preparing the way. And we know from this study, and we know from faith, that we can understand certain prophecies before and during this time. And this is interesting because this is a monumental occasion. This is when the Christ goes out into the world and brings the news of the kingdom of heaven to everyone. John had an interesting life. But we're only given a small aspect of what his life was. And so what we'll do today is we're going to look at his life, and we're going to look at the ending of his life, and we're going to look at particular relationships as to why this matters. We're going to look at some aspect of secular history. We have to. It's not all recorded in Bible for us. But we will very clearly be able to put two and two together from this. And that's sort of the takeaway here. Why friendship with the world is not only destructive for those around you, it's destructive to those whom you do love, those whom you should love, and ultimately it is destructive for yourself. And we will look at the ruination of two lives in the process for people who chose wrong. You see, John's life is ruined, but he's, again, not without hope. John begins to wander the desert when you think of it, right? He goes forth, he baptizes, right, people? And then he baptizes the King of Jews. We know him as Jesus. We remember the interaction, Lord, you want me to baptize you? And Jesus says, permit these things. But let's recap his life, because we need to understand why John's life is just as important as any of the apostles, and even the lives of our own in service to God. We get most of the details of John's life from Luke. You see, Luke was very detailed and meticulous. And the way he gives his accounts of people, interviewing people, understanding and arranging the facts, gives us great insight. And that will help us understand why John's in this predicament. So let's look at his early childhood. And as we go along, I'm going to have the verses kind of listed out here if you'd like to dig in at the same time. But let's recap the happier time in John's life. His birth. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. And let's look together. I believe I wrote 39 to 45. I think I mistyped that. But it's actually verse 36 we want to look at. And it's the statement that says, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth, this is Gabriel speaking, the angel to her, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, that is, of pregnancy. For nothing will be impossible with God. And you have to think, when Mary hears this news, Mary realizes she's pregnant with Jesus. That's the whole reason she shows up there, right? She's going to run to Elizabeth, but Elizabeth does not know Mary is expecting. But Elizabeth will realize because the Holy Spirit will enter her and reveal it to her. So Mary hurries to the desert area. It's a sort of a hill country of Judah, and she wants to pay her relative a visit. And what's interesting here is when that occurs, when they meet up, at the very sound of Mary's voice, remember, she's full of the Holy Spirit at this time, John jumps in the womb. That's impressive for several reasons. You see, the question John asks from prison is not a matter of doubt. It's a matter of certainty. Before he was born, before he realized what it was to be outside of the womb, he leaps for joy because the presence of God is near. Look at verse 39 now. Now it is at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, a city of Judah. She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And now it has happened to me that the mother of my Lord would even come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptizer. And he is then filled with the Holy Spirit. And he begins to prophesy about both God and John his child. He begins to prophesy about the Holy Spirit even. And because it is at that moment that the Holy Spirit reveals to us, as we read it later, that John will grow up in the desert. and he will have a life of goodness, because at the appropriate time, he will begin his own ministry to Israel. Look down at verse 67, and we'll recap what Zacharias says. Luke chapter 1. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that oath which he swore even to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel." Look at verse 79, "to shine upon those who sit in darkness." Where's John right now? He's rotting in prison. He's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's in trouble because he told the truth. But it didn't stop him. He knew who Herod was. He even knew who the wicked Herodias was. But it still didn't stop him. They had military officials in town. That didn't bother him. He still spoke the truth. But even the light of the Lord will shine in the most darkest of moments. And that's the takeaway here. Look, this is before John grows up. Zacharias doesn't know this. But the light of the Lord is hope for everyone. Let's look at John's adulthood, his ministry, and the baptism of Jesus next. Remember, I had mentioned Luke gives us the most detailed accounts. It's not all of the accounts, but there's a lot of good detail there. Please turn to Luke chapter 3. John begins his ministry to Israel. He begins preaching when Tiberius is Caesar, when Pontius Pilate is now the governor of Judea. That's important. We know where he comes later. And when Herod Antipas is tetrarch of Galilee. That's important because that's the Herod we're dealing with. Luke chapter 3, and we'll begin in the first verse together. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the books of the words of Isaiah, the prophet." John grows up in the desert. Again, he's a free spirit. And now he's sent to preach in cities. Again, he's a rural guy. He likes the outside life. And he's going to go somewhere outside of his comfort zone. But he's not fazed by it. He's very happy-go-lucky, if you will. He's happy to serve. He understands the prophecy. He understands honoring his parents. And he understands, above all, honoring God. And so he goes forth. And now let's look at John baptizing God's anointed one, our Lord and Savior. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Let's look at verse 9 beginning. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening up and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Jesus would have heard that. John would have heard that. Anybody present that day would have heard that. You see, John is very pleasing to God. It should be obvious as we go through together. And now, unfortunately, John is in prison. I have a family tree here, and I want to kind of help out a bit here. Right at the top, this is the Hasmonean dynasty. If the chart were to go higher, say towards the ceiling like this, that would be that dynasty. You have this dynasty, then you have the kingships of the Herodians, right? The various Herods, starting under Herod the Great, right here, Herod the Great. And then you have the Tetrarchs, which is where we are today if we consider the timeline in Scripture. There's some very important people here. Almost all of these people that have pictures have biblical references because they show up in your Scriptures. Here's Drusilla, shows up with Paul. Here's Felix, again, with Paul. Herod, we know it's Jesus and John, and so on and so forth. There's a lot of references in your Scriptures to kings. It's not just the kings of ancient times for them. It's even the present-day kings here. Not all of these men were kings. Herod the Great was a king. But Herod Antipas is not quite a king. He's given a province, right? He's given the region where he has John held captive, but he's not yet a king. But we will look where he is given the title of king, and we'll understand how he gets that. John is in prison. He's in this fortress that was really used to defend against invading armies. In fact, the remnants are still with us today. If you were to go to the Jordan region, you could actually go and tour what's left of this fortress if you wanted. But what was John's crime? To an honest person, there is no crime, but to this corrupt man, what was his reason? You see, we are given in our Bible the account of how he spoke the truth. But speaking the truth isn't a crime. So what is really the crime? We see it in the world today. We often talk about despots around the world, maybe North Korea, Syria, someplace like that. The one who speaks out against the authority, maybe even sometimes Russia with Putin. The crime is not speaking the truth. The crime is something more grave than that. The crime is often sedition, maybe treason, maybe inciting rebellion. That's exactly John's crime in the eyes of Herod and Herodias. You see, the bold and dangerous rebuking of a despot anywhere will have a remark. In America, we can criticize our president. Fair enough. Try that in the eastern region. Particularly try that maybe with a sultan in the Middle East. It's game over. They're going to beat you up or throw you in prison or worse. But what about the rebuke? You see, we know John spoke the truth. It is not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. That's not the only sin. John's aware of a lot of what's going on. You see, the reality is that Herod was not only committing adultery with his brother's wife. But there's all sorts of sin going on here. When John makes reference to the marriage, he's talking about everything else that goes with that sin also. Let's take a step back for a moment. Something that happened here this year. Do you guys remember those two women that were murdered when they traveled for the child custody right down in Oklahoma? You realize it's a whole family affair? They all know each other? Sure, their guilt is, oh, well, they brutally murdered these two women. What else is going on? They already tried to kill her once. They're gossiping against each other. They hate each other. Right? It's not just one sin. That's the point. It's several sins. And now it comes to a precipice or a boiling point. And when sin conceives, it gives birth. We know this from our lesson. We know this from studying the Word of God. For you see, the truth cannot possibly harm an honest individual. It certainly will never harm even a righteous person. Sometimes the truth hurts, but hurting might mean it dashed your pride a bit, right? It may embarrass the person hearing it, but it actually can't hurt them. The truth can only help them. And so there's this tough reminder in play here. You see, Herod himself is jealous. He's a little bit lazy. He's a weak man. But just like any other tyrant, the truth is very dangerous. Herod saw two faults in John, although the Bible tells us he was both intrigued and entertained by the man. He couldn't find a reason to kill him. He knew it would be unlawful to kill an innocent man, but he also considered him dangerous to his own power. This man was desperate for power, and it will be the ruination of him. But what about Herod that can interest us this much? And why so much time on this man? Again, friendship with the world. You see, Herod is a Jew, but he married Herodias. She's not a Jew. She's the sister of somebody important. We'll look a little later. But in having a second marriage, that means he puts away his first wife. And he put her away without just cause. His first wife didn't do anything wrong. Didn't commit adultery against him. Wasn't eyeing another man. But as common was back then, and even common today in America, unfortunately, people will divorce in order that they can remarry someone else. That's what's going on here. But this is interesting because Herod Antipas of Galilee had a brother also called Herod in Rome. Now, this is interesting. Your Bible will actually say it's Philip. But this is not the same as Philip the Tetrarch. This is where it gets a little bit complicated. But you see, Herod doesn't have a kingdom. He has a province. And Philip doesn't have a kingdom, but he's a king. So he has money, and he's in Rome. And they go to visit him. He's a very private individual. You might as well call him an oligarch or a billionaire. But when John really rebukes Herod, there's this feebleness and this haughtiness that comes out in Herod himself. Because as I said, he has violated two laws of God. The first is divorcing his own wife without cause. And the second is then he marries his sister-in-law. That's kind of sick, isn't it? And what's interesting about that is that in and of itself, pretend there was no divorce. That is also under the prohibited relationships for a Jew. That doesn't bother him. What about Herod's fault? Well, I mentioned he is a weak man and has a guilty conscience. But this is where it gets really, really bad. When you think of the event of why John is going to face the death penalty, it was because of his oath to other people, not his oath to God, but his oath to other people, people of the world, people who clearly did not care about God. I mentioned we were going to talk about Herod's wife. We'll look a little bit more closely at them. But Herod's first wife is an Arab. She's not Jewish. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in the traditional sense today, but back then that would have carried quite a few different resonations among the people. First, a Jew would be like, wait, we can't do this. You're unclean. Two, you now have to honor that king also. But John knows about this. John, without hesitation, rebukes Herod and does so publicly. A lot of times we will say, hey, we must go and show our brother their sin in private. And that's true. What do you do if it's the king? How do you go to the king in private? Maybe you don't have an audience with him. Or maybe when you do have audience, maybe you don't have the time to do it. You see, he wasn't obnoxious about this. He just said, look, it's not lawful for you to have this second wife. He's not just talking about that one sin. He's talking about all the other sins that support that sin happening. And that hits him off guard. He's not prepared to deal with this. He's used to throwing banquets for important officials, delegations, ambassadors, military commanders that come in. We see it in Washington today. It's no different if you were to go to London in England or Paris, France, wherever you want to go, Beijing, China. It's no different. But what about Herodias now? This is a woman of triple guilt. There's three disastrous characteristics about her, and she is very wicked. And again, before I continue, I'm not trying to make you hate these people. I'm trying to show you just how bad it is when you're a friend of the world versus a friend of God. But all of these characteristics are of her own doing. There's kind of a modern saying, oh, look, it's the consequences of my own actions. If you're honest with yourself, that means something to you. It has truth, it has validity. But if you don't care and all you care about is power and influence, then you get this sort of relationship. So, triple guilt, what does that mean? Well, first, Herodias is the woman of loose morals and infidelity. Remember, she's already married before she meets Herod. She runs out on her own husband for his brother. That happens in America today. It's not just confined to us. We live here, of course. It happens all over the world. The second guilt, she is a very vindictive woman. And she really kindles her wrath against John. She hates John. You see, she views John as an obstacle for her illicit love and influence to Herod. She's insulted by John. You see, she kindles her wrath and keeps it warm. A vindictive person will remember a fault and leap at the opportunity to get revenge or payback. When God says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, he's talking about that. And the third, she's a terrible mother. She's an absolute terrible mother. Why? Because she encourages her daughter to floose around, to dance seductively, and to commit sin. What's interesting here is her daughter is a princess when you think of it. In ancient times, we actually see it if you look closely in like England or maybe Holland today. Princes and princesses will not dance. They will go to formal events, but they will not dance publicly. They have to maintain an image. Whether you agree with it or not, that's not why I'm sharing this. But back then, it was extremely rare for a princess to dance because it would have been treated like a commoner. And it would have just been bad imagery. But as a mother, she convinces her daughter to do wrong, all as a tool for her own wicked ways. And so let's ask this question then. What should be said for a parent of a child, any day and age, ancient times, modern day America, next week? What should be said for a parent who corrupts the child so much that they use that corruption to achieve their own evil gains? And not only evil gains, but personal matters at that. Remember, Herodias personally hates John the Baptist. Herod, at least, is entertained and intrigued by him. Why? He preaches him the truth. The truth is clearly tugging at Herod's own. He feared him. Look, if I even kill this guy, then I have a riot on my hands and I'm toast. He's lazy, but he's not stupid. But what about the daughter of Herodias? Her name is Salome. She's a very young, beautiful woman. She's probably close to, when this story occurs in Scripture, she's probably close to adulthood. She's not quite 18, if you will. Maybe she's 16 or 17. And I mentioned she's a princess. Not a princess in terms of, oh, you're a princess. A princess is in she's noble. She's of royalty. But she, too, dabbles in common culture. Remember I mentioned the dancing aspect of it? She loved to dance, even suggestively. And clearly her mom knew about this and used it to her advantage. You see, Herod seduced Herodias. Herodias seduced Herod. The daughter comes and dances. Do you see where this is going? Seductively to seduce dad into going and committing evil. It sounds far-fetched because we don't accept it. This is common back then. This is why Jesus speaks out about this stuff. But it would have been quite a spectacle for anybody present to see the princess dancing. Regardless of the manner, it could have been a formal dance to honor the king. It would have been quite a spectacle, though. Super rare. But you know who else is there? Remember I said the military officials are there? They would have seen, too. Mom doesn't care. I don't care that she's suggestively dancing. Well, you're embarrassing your kid. You're embarrassing your husband and yourself. You have guests of honor. What are you doing? People who do not care about the truth, none of that fazes them. But you see, she would know quite vividly the very frustration that her husband would have to go through. And what better way to avenge her own husband and her own gain by saying, "Kill this man." What better way to avenge your own pride because this man spoke out against your terrible degenerate behavior than to go and kill the guy? Doesn't that sound like what they did to Jesus? He called out all of their bad behavior. We're going to now look at the imprisonment and death of an innocent man. And this is interesting because in your scriptures, if you turn over to Mark chapter 6, this shows up in an odd place. It's actually recapped for us. Our scripture reading today, you have to imagine Jesus speaking it in real time. From the time of John until now. He's present tense. But in Mark chapter 6, we're given the account of all of these details, sort of not in passing, but after the fact. And there's great importance to that. Take a look, beginning in verse 14. The fate of John being recalled is important because Jesus is in the middle of doing the works of the Father in heaven, and he has to deal with this circumstance. He has to deal with this circumstance because he's working faithfully. In Matthew, he kind of hints at it. Go and show John again, right? The lepers are healed. The blind receive their sight. Jesus is in the middle of working. John asked this question out of uncertainty because the common theme for every man that followed God back then was, our Messiah will come and throw out the Gentiles. They will kick out the Romans. They occupy our land. The temple is great. It's common for everybody, even if they were the best example in following God. That was the common mindset. And Jesus is basically saying the most powerful, profound words. I know you're suffering, but this is how God instructed me to do it. This is how God instructed me the same as he instructed you to go and do it. You see, God didn't reveal to John that he would end up in prison and die. But when John got to prison, he didn't stop believing. He's like, I need to find if this is who they say you are or if I need to look elsewhere. It's not that he didn't believe Jesus. It's his understanding of Jesus was different than he had been led to believe. And that's common. Today, people will look at events in world history. Let's take World War II. It's the biggest event in our most recent time. And people will say the Nazis were evil. Well, so were the British, and so were the French, and so were the Russians, and yes, so were the Americans. We had internment camps in California. But people will get their idea of God and how God acts, and then when God acts differently, they're shocked. Sorry for the little one. They're shocked. John has a taste of this. It's not that John doesn't believe. It's that what he had in his mind of what God would do for him wasn't exactly that. But there is a happy ending. But look closely at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. We get all of the details. We get how John is imprisoned. We get how Herod is now a king. Look in verse 14, King Herod. How does he get that title? How does he get that title? He's a tetrarch in Luke. We're going to look at that in a moment. He only has a province. He's a king of nothing. But he wants to be king. And do you know why he wants to be king? It's because of his corrupt wife. She wants to be queen. She is so desperate to become a queen, she will stop at nothing to get it, even if it costs her everything, and it does. And this is where the secular history will have to come in to kind of help us out here. I mentioned that Herod was originally married to an Arabic woman. She was a princess. Her name? She is the daughter of Aretas, a leader of Nabatean Arabs. So a sect of Arabs, if you will. But her name is Faisal. Very nice name. She literally is nobility. Herod married a princess. What do you think the father of the daughter he married now thinks of this illicit marriage? He's not a Jew, but he knows it's wrong. In fact, he's so insulted by this that he actually goes to war against Herod's troops. And Herod gets the absolute living snot kicked out of him. This is righteous punishment. He's like, what are you doing? This is dishonor. I will go and attack you. And he succeeds. And when you look at the recorded history, again, it's not found directly in the Bible, it's secular. But when you look at the recorded history, Josephus records that event as many Jews who didn't quite fully believe in Jesus, they believed God had acted because they knew that relationship was illicit. They knew that it was an improper relationship, and they say, aha, God is getting vengeance. They recognized it as that. God can ultimately tell us in the end. But I made a mention to World War II. With the events that have unfolded in World War II, we made an alliance with the Soviets, and they hate God. We're not exactly clean, but rather than look at who won the war, the Allies and the Soviets, maybe we should just say that God put his finger and gave us the outcome that he intended for us. And that's important to understand. Look at John. John is a perfectly innocent man suffering in prison, and he dies. John must be thinking at some level, maybe this is how God wanted it for me, and it'll be okay. Because it was okay in the end. So I mentioned that Aretas had sent his army and heavily crushed Herod's forces in war. Let's take a look a little bit more details now. I mentioned that it's recorded for us. In the Antiquities of the Jews, here's a quote. Some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly it was punishment for what he did against John, who was called the Baptist. That's interesting. You know what this tells you about the Jews that think this? They believe in Jesus. Because Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. What did you go out to see? A reed crushed by the wind? He's talking about John. These Jews clearly at some level accept Jesus. This is good. This is extremely good. Look, God is acting. Even the most honest people can see when God acts. Let's take a little bit more now. You see, years after the death of John, Caligula is Caesar. Philip is still tetrarch, right? But when Philip dies, Caligula has to offer kingship for the region. He doesn't have a choice. In fact, it's part of the Caesar's duties. It's like in America. We have a judgeship opening up, maybe in a federal position. The president has to fill the seat. It's the same concept. It's running the country. Caligula has to give a kingship. Caligula is like, oh, wait. The Herods have been faithful to me. They have kept the Jewish people in line. I am inclined to give them something. I will give Herod Agrippa. Uh-oh, another Herod. I will give Herod Agrippa kingship. Guess who this drives nuts? Herodias. She thinks it should be her Herod. And she is driven even further to bitter envy. And Josephus reveals this for us. She was not able to conceal how miserable she was for the reason and the envy she had towards him. She thought this should be her kingdom. She thought, hey, give it to my Herod, right? Remember I said earlier Herodias is related to someone? We're going to find out who. But she was so embittered over this. You see a common trait here. You see, the consequence of that bitter envy meant that she incited Herod to formally request, it's actually a protest when you think of it, formally request of Caligula. This is a sort of a vassal king, if you will, very low on the totem pole, going to the emperor of Rome and saying, give me my kingship. It takes a lot of nerve. That didn't stop her. They go to Rome. But Herod learns of this. Herod Agrippa, that is. And what do you think he's thinking in his mind? Oh, wait a minute. That's my kingship. He promised it to me. I am a better son in this family. It's mine. Herod Agrippa sends false messengers and says, look, Caligula, he's plotting to sedate you. In other words, sedition, treason, open rebellion. That's worthy of death. In America, we talk about the death penalty for treason, right? We last saw it maybe the Rosenbergs. I can't think of any other recent history where we have sentenced someone to death for treason. If you know who the Rosenbergs are, they sold the nuclear secrets to the Soviets. But she is recorded as saying this, let us go to Rome and let us spare no pains or expense, either of savor or of gold, since they cannot be kept for any better use than for obtaining of a kingdom. But Herod, remember, he's a lazy man. He's like, oh man, I don't want to do this. If we get it wrong, I'm dead. If we get it wrong, Caligula will say I'm inciting violence and it's game over. That's kind of ironic. He accuses John falsely of inciting violence, right? Sedition, rebellion, right? Keeps him in prison. And now when it comes his turn to actually gain something out of it, he's like, I don't want to do it. Actually, he's pretty smart here. Because if you upset or anger the Caesar, it's game over. It's instant death penalty. When I thought of the sermon today, I was going to talk about Charlemagne, the father of Europe. But then I thought, this is a better example. And the reason this is a better example, because Charlemagne followed what the Caesars had done. You see, if you were found guilty of rebellion, they would execute you, and they would sign also into law secondary order. Your mother, your wife, your children, your best friend, your military friends, none of them are allowed to cry at you dying. For if you cry, we will execute you also. This would bring shame to the Roman Empire. This is why they would do that. Charlemagne did the same thing. If you do not convert to Christianity, off with your head. He spread the gospel of God, for what it's worth, with the sword. Jesus never did that. But back here now to Herod. You upset or anger the Caesar, two outcomes, death or banishment. But Herodias is very persistent. And I apologize and I appreciate your patience, but I think it's worth looking at this in depth. Because this is not a one-time thing. This is literally her character, his too. But when Caligula hears the news, he believes Agrippa. He does not entertain Antipas. And Caligula said, uh-oh, okay, sedition. Mr. Antipas, I'm going to take all of your wealth. I'm going to take your province, and I'm going to banish you. And not only that, because you dare do this to the Roman throne, I will now give it to Agrippa. I will give your money. I will give your province and the kingship you desired. It will go now to Agrippa. And Herod himself was banished to Gaul. I hope this shows up okay. They're over here. This is Israel. Right? They travel to Rome to meet with Caligula. The messengers come and he says, you know what? To Gaul. Now, this is interesting because today you say, hey, that might not be so bad. France is quite built up. Switzerland is a beautiful nation. You have to imagine back then, there's no human industry. These people are mountain dwellers. They're all tribes up there. There's nothing good. The weather is actually harsh compared to Israel and even Rome. The weather is quite harsh. Cold, stormy winters, right? And because there's no human development, whatever roads the Romans would have built by this time was simply for the army. Any commerce that comes up from their colonies is almost exclusively by ship, depending on which way they choose. He's banished. This is a huge area. It's 191,000 square miles. He's banished there. But here's the kicker. Herodias had a lot of influence. Remember I said she was related to someone? She was related to Herod Agrippa. She is his sister. And Caligula knew of this. Caligula privately told her, look, my order does not include you. I will not take your wealth. You do not have to go to Gaul. And this is really weird if you ask me, but she loved him so much, her illicit second husband, she went away into banishment with him. And she praises Caligula for this. You indeed, emperor, act in a most magnificent manner. And with what you offer to me is gracious. He's talking about not being banished. But the love I have for my husband hinders me from partaking in the very favor of your gift. It is not just who I have been a partner in his prosperity that I should forsake him in his misfortune. But just before we wrap up today, let's look at a couple of more historical references. And we're looking at first century life. Again, John is an excellent example. Faithful man of God, excellent life, circumstances that are tragic hit him. He's with God in the end, we know this. But let's take a look at first century life. I mentioned friendship with the world. Let's take a look here, and I've got some quotes. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our home. Demosthenes. It's kind of sick, huh? Seneca writes this. Not Seneca the native, Seneca the Roman. Roman women were married to be divorced, and they were divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the very years not by the names of the consuls, but the very names of their husbands. In other words, they tracked time by who they were married to. And Suetonius records Caligula lived in incest. Same Caligula we're talking about. Lived in incest with his sister Drusilla, and the lust of Nero didn't even spare his own mother, Agrippina. Lucian records for us, it were better not to need marriage, but to follow that of Plato and Socrates, and to be content with the love of young boys. You know what's ironic? Plato and Socrates, they got in trouble for their beliefs. They were corrupting the morals of society. That's what they were found guilty of. They thought it was excessive what they did with boys. They changed their minds. But back then, that was common. And one final quote, this time from Gibbons. Of the first 15 emperors, only Claudius was the one who had the proper taste in love, which was entirely correct. In other words, one man, one woman, married. When Jesus and the apostles talk about friendship of the world, I mentioned this a few times already, they are precisely talking about these relationships. These kinds of relationships that get you into trouble. Not because you run maybe with some guy of the wrong crowd and maybe you're in the wrong area at the wrong time and you get arrested. That's different. Literally talking about marriage, divorce, winning favor with maybe a president or a premier, member of parliament or a member of Congress. God prohibits that. Why? Look at all the sin we went through today. I know it was long. Again, I appreciate your patience. We're almost done here. But earlier I mentioned Christ speaking in accents. Turn over to John chapter 10. Let us read together here. Christ would speak to address specific needs. He would meet people at their time who were all familiar with this. And he would address them with their specific sets of needs and circumstances, right? Sometimes the blind person cried out, have mercy upon me, son of David, and would receive his sight back. Sometimes Jesus would cast out a demon. Other times he would visit Peter's mother, who is gravely ill, and he heals her. All of that attested to the Father in heaven. But there is one who attested to Jesus himself, and that is John. You see, what John knew, even though he's rotting in this dark uncertainty, is he knew the truth. He didn't have the full picture of the time. I stand before you as your friend and your fellow servant of God. None of us have the entire truth. We know where the entire truth comes from. We know it comes from the Word of God. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We recently had an invitation from our brother Gary, reminding us 23 years ago, September 11th. Nobody knew that would happen. And I assure you, for all of us alive then, we didn't know yesterday, or Wednesday would happen the way it did. Only God knows that. But we can have enough of the truth just to remain the same as John. Look at John chapter 10, verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptized, and he was staying there. Many had came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man, Jesus, was true. And many believed in Jesus there. You see, he had the truth, but John provided no miracles, no signs, nothing. Jesus also had the truth and performed miracles and politely reminds his suffering cousin. You see, I want to point out something here, and you'll hear me say it until I die. Jesus is so angry that his cousin was imprisoned and dead, he actually curses Herod. You go and tell that sly fox. To be compared to an animal back then is the same as using the F word today. Now, I'm not saying Jesus spoke, but it has the same impact. What does that mean? He's like, I'm cursing you. God makes all things right in the end. Again, I'm not saying Jesus swore. I'm telling you the effect of what was said. It's a massive insult to call him a fox. A fox is a very crafty animal and generally up to no good. But you see, as Jesus pointed to the Father, John pointed to Jesus. And the Father is well pleased with both of them. John and Jesus had the exact same life standard. Like us, we can have the same life standard. The truth of the Almighty God in heaven and preaching the kingdom of heaven is our duty. We're duty bound to it. We're duty bound because we know Jesus rescued us. We're duty bound because that's what God expects of us. And while they had the same life and the same outlook in life, they came from very different backgrounds in their family. I mentioned John was an ascetic, right? Very simple life, restrictive, right? Austerity is present in choices. But Jesus himself was quite the more social. We see Jesus in nearly every social setting. We see him at the wedding, the miracle at Cana, right? We see him going to luncheons and banquets. We see him speaking to Roman authorities. We see him speaking privately to the woman at the well. It doesn't matter. John, quite different. Again, the same message and the same outcome. Both deliver the gospel to a stubborn and unbelieving people. Both were betrayed by their own countrymen, the very people they loved. You see, John told Herod this because not only was it proper, he actually loved him. If you love someone, you're going to tell them the truth. We talked about friends last week together. If you love your friend enough, they can tell you anything and you can take it. Those are the bonds of love. They'll never be broken. Both Jesus and John were murdered due to bitter envy, enraged jealousy, and ultimately false religion. Both had suffered violence in order to usher in the kingdom of heaven. And this was not the first time that there is violence against God's people. In fact, it won't even be the last time. Today, it's not the end. And I want to leave us with two thoughts on this. The first thought is Matthew chapter 23. The first thought comes from Christ directly, and he tells us why that this isn't the first time. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, beginning. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is again going to depart. He's talking about his triumphant entry. But before that, there's prophecy. Jerusalem will be destroyed for their lack of faith. And another one this time is from the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And I think I recorded the verse wrong. It's actually verse 37, I believe. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, and they were destitute, afflicted, and they were ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and in the mountains and in caves and in the ground. Wandering in the deserts. That's John. And all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That's more of a statement of God greatly equalizing the standards before men. It's not saying they suffered needlessly. In fact, they suffered for quite a lot of good when you think of it. They suffered, we don't have to. They suffered so we can understand what it means to go through and have to serve Christ. You see, back then they didn't know that they ought to be prepared to suffer. Many of them made the conscious choice. Many of them would fall away. Today, it's easy for us. If you truly value heaven, you have to be prepared to suffer. There's no guarantee you will suffer. In fact, many Christians have died of nice old age. It shouldn't discourage us. But from our scripture reading today, Jesus reminds us of perhaps the most beautiful statement he can give to all of us. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. The Jews that killed John took offense at Jesus. The Jews that killed Jesus took offense at him. And today, for all of us in this room together, we can delight in our Lord. We can delight in the fact that there is a Savior for all. And we're blessed because Jesus brings us joy. You see, John preached the divine gospel of holiness backed by a message of divine destruction. In your scripture, you will see, particularly in Luke chapter 3, but in your scripture, you will see the mention of an axe laid at the root of a tree ready to chop it down. Jesus preached the divine gospel of holiness backed by a message of divine love. And this is where both Jesus and John intersect, and it'll wrap up our lesson, nicely. You see, these two men were never opposed. John didn't fully understand what was going on. Neither do we. But we trust in God. We have faith in Christ Jesus. John didn't waver. And where they intersect is interesting, because the divine message of love, Jesus basically says, look, you can't answer my love. You can respond to it, but what is your answer to love? In wartime, you have to have an army strong enough to take on your opposition, even if you're outnumbered. When John is preaching the gospel up until his time in prison, numbers matter. And this is why Herod is like, wait a minute, this could be sedition. Jesus is going alongside him and he says, look, I love the world because the Father loves the world. You see, the way to kingdom has been opened because of Jesus' efforts. The waters of life come freely flowing from him. Think about it. Jesus has never exacted one penny for anybody to come to him. He never exacted it from John. He never even expected it from Abraham. And somebody might wisely point out, and it would be fair, but Abraham was prepared to give up his son. He was. But it wasn't a cost of faith. It was to demonstrate his obedience. There was no cost there. The way into heaven is open for absolutely everyone. And if you want to end up like Herod, if you want to end up like Herodias, you want to be banished from the presence of God, think of it systematically here, don't come to Jesus. But if, like many of us have realized, if Jesus is the true way to you, then come. Jesus holds that door wide open. There's no point in delaying. Thank you for your time today, considering the love of John and his faithfulness to our Lord. That wraps up our lesson.